Okay, everybody look at me and smile. Make sure you're awake. Okay. Now put on your memories. How many of you remember as a child, a kid, a young person, getting together with friends in the neighborhood possibly to play some kind of sport game, say baseball? What's the first thing you do when you get together like that? You choose sides, right? Who's going to play on which side? Who's going to play on the other? And so we're all very familiar with that. Choosing sides is something that as human beings we do quite often. Did you ever sit down and watch a debate on TV? You may not even know what they're debating, but guess what? Before long, you've chosen sides. You might not even realize it, but you do. We might not even care about what they're talking about, but we tend to, as humans, always want to choose sides. How many of you have gone to the store and you have one brand of something that you want to buy and they're out of it? Are you happy with that? Because that's the brand that you chose to use. And so you're not happy when they don't have it in the store. You might choose a certain laundry detergent, you ladies, to do your laundry. Yeah, it's a choice. You have a lot of them to choose from. We have certain ones in our house that we don't like, so we don't use them. How about choosing a vehicle? Chevy? Ford? Toyota? Nissan? Which one? Everybody has a choice. I'm a GM man myself. So we make choices. It's just a natural tendency we do. And sometimes we make choices on some of the silliest reasons there is. Well, I just like the looks of that better. You know, it's just a whim. You just, I'll take that one. Well, this afternoon I want us to consider that this day of trumpets is a day of choosing sides. It is actually a day on which is shown what side we are choosing right now. Do you know you're making a choice as you sit here today? We are. Every one of us. We've often quoted and have today 1 Peter 4:17, showing that the church, you and I, are being judged now on the choices that we make. It's not just one of choosing sides, but it's also committing everything that we have to the side that we have chosen, which we hope is always the right side. This day is a day that reveals our decision. When this day comes, what we have decided up to that point in time will be revealed. The question for us to contemplate today, are we on the Lord's side? Are we on the Lord's side? And I mean really on the Lord's side. Or is it just something that, well, we give lip service to being on God's side? We say we're on the Lord's side. And if we say that, then will we prove it by giving everything that we have to what God wants for us? Let's go to Leviticus 23 again. Leviticus 23. Let's read these verses again, since this is the Feast of Trumpets. Here in Leviticus 23, where the holy days are all listed, let's go down to verse 24 of Leviticus 23, in verse 24. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest." That's the day we're here on today. This is the first day of the seventh month, You shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So we've already done that. We're here. We've already had our offering taken up today. So we have made a choice to be here when God says we are to gather together on this holy day. Now, we've heard this phrase, memorial of blowing for trumpets, a lot. We probably understand that it could be just as easily translated a remembrance of shouting. Shouting. We talked about the archangel and the shout when they return and the voice of the trumpets. Perhaps it's a shout of the shofar, which we heard this morning. Or just people shouting. Or an actual trumpet blast. It really means all of these. It means all of these. Let's go over to the book of Numbers, chapter 10. I want to rehearse just a minute some of the many uses of trumpets in the nation of Israel, which in a way can help us understand the meaning around this Feast of Trumpets. Excuse me. Numbers 10. And let's just read, start with verses 1 and 2. Numbers 10, verse 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. So here's a pretty good and clear use of the trumpets. In this case, they were the hammered work, the metal trumpets. And they were used to call the congregation together, the people together, and for directing the movement of the various tribes within the camp. So he wanted them to be used in this way. Now let's go down to verse 9. It says, when you go to war, in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Now, it's interesting how this is worded. This day is a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and it's talking about going to war. And it says God remembers us, remembered them, when we draw attention to ourselves by the blowing of the trumpets. So when the trumpets were blown, it was like, hey God, we're here, we need your help. And God would intervene for them. Verse 10 says, also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. So here we have several uses of trumpets listed for us. It's used to call an assembly. It's for directing the movement of the people in the camp, for calling people to war, to announce the feast days, to announce the beginning of the months, to announce the offerings when they were made. So we see that the trumpet blast separates people, and then it stirs them to action. They do something when the trumpet blast is sounded. And that's what we want to consider today. Blowing of the trumpets calls our attention to something. It awakens us to something. And once our attention is gotten, something happens when the trumpet is blown. There's a certain response, if you would, to the trumpet blast. So keep that principle in mind as we read through this. And every time you read about a trumpet blast, and as it mentioned today, it's in the scriptures countless times, talks about the trumpets. But think about this fact of what happens when a trumpet is blown. Most of you may know that Psalms 81 is associated with the Day of Trumpets. You remember one of the hymns we sang today? Taken straight out of Psalms 81. Forgot which one it was. Somebody tell me. Meant to note that down. Anyway, you can look it up. It's the one that has Psalms 81 in it. I thought, well, that's interesting. But it is. It's a psalm about the Day of Trumpets. Now, when we're going to go through Psalms 81 or a portion of it, and sometimes people have a little bit of a difficulty comprehending how this actually fits with the Day of Trumpets. But it does. And I hope you see it fits very neatly. It's certainly going to fit with what I'm talking about today, which is making choices. Making choices. So, the key to understanding trumpets and Psalms 81 is to understanding how Joseph fits in with trumpets. And you think, Joseph? Trumpets? How's that connected? We'll see. Let's go to Psalms 81. You might put a marker there because we'll be there for a good period of time, going to other places also. Psalms 81. Well, if I can get to the right psalm, I'll put my marker there. There we go. Psalms 81. Let's just start in verse 1. It says, sing to the God, Psalms 81, sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet. Notice, blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. So what we are doing here, and what these people are doing here, is they're praising God by doing these things, by the shouting, by the blowing of the trumpet. They are praising God. Keep that in your mind. Hold your place. Let's go to Psalms 98. Psalms 98, just over a few pages. Psalms 98, verses 5 and 6. Psalms 98, verse 5. Sing to the Lord with the harp, with the harp and the sound of a psalm, again, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord your King. So again, we see that they are praising God with a harp, with the sound of a horn or a trumpet, with shouting joyfully before the Lord the King. So this day that we are observing now is a day of worship, and it's a day of praise to God. This Feast of Trumpets, when we come together, we are praising God for the things He has done and the things that He promises that He's going to do. Let's go back to Psalms 81. Let's continue here. Psalms 81. I read verse 3, but let's read it again. It says, blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on a solemn feast day. For this is a statute and a law of the God of Jacob. So what we're told here is another use for the trumpets. They were used to announce, notice what it said, every new moon. And of course, when does trumpets occur? At the new moon. Started yesterday evening. You couldn't see it if you were outside. But that's when the new moon starts to develop. And that's when trumpets comes. So they were to blow the trumpets at this time of year. They were used to announce every new moon. Every moon comes every month, roughly. We have a new moon. And of course, the Day of Trumpets is a new moon. So he's talking about blowing the trumpets. And when do you blow the trumpets? He says you blow the trumpets at the new moon and at the full moons when there is a solemn feast day. Okay? So when is that? Well, there are two feast days that begin with the full moon. That's the full moon at the time of the Passover and the full moon at the beginning of Tabernacles. Both of them occur on a full moon. It says, you also blow the trumpet on the new moon, which trumpet, the Feast of Trumpets, begins on a new moon. So you blow it on the solemn feast days at the full moon twice a year, and God makes sure in verse 4, notice what he said. He said in verse 4, it's a statute for Israel. It's a law of the God of Jacob. So it's making very plain that it continues for the Israel of God, the New Testament Church of God. It didn't stop. We don't blow a trumpet. Well, we did today, didn't we? But anyway, we don't do that ritual as a ritual in the church today. But we recognize that we are to observe these times during these solemn feast days as God laid them out for us. It's pretty straightforward, pretty easy to understand. Blow the trumpet on the new moons and the full moons on the solemn feast days. So, let's continue. Psalms 81, continuing in verse 5. Now here we begin to bring the connection with Joseph in the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 5. This he established in Joseph as a testimony. When he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you in the waters of Meribah. So, what does all this mean? Well, let me go through it. Once we understand what the Day of Trumpets really means, what it portends for us, then this starts becoming pretty clear what God is saying. What he says is that this blowing of trumpets, this Day of Trumpets, is something that began in the life of Joseph. This idea of blowing the trumpets as being something that we have to remember. It's a type, or it's an example that fits this day, this Feast of Trumpets, as we will see. Now, he tells us exactly what time it is that this perfect type, when it took place, and that was when it said that he went throughout the land of Egypt. When did Joseph go throughout the land of Egypt? Well, think back to the book of Genesis. You find there that this happened at no other time except when Pharaoh raised Joseph up to be second in command over all of Egypt. He said, the Pharaoh said, no one in this land has more power than Joseph except me, the Pharaoh. If you read the story, then they brought out a chariot. Joseph was put on that chariot, and they had runners going before him announcing who he was and what he was there to do. So he went all through Egypt at this time on a chariot with runners going before them announcing who this Hebrew was. He was second in command in the nation of Egypt, directly under the Pharaoh. He was the savior of the people. They didn't recognize it at the time, but that's eventually what he did for them. He was a Hebrew, as it says in the last part of verse 5. It says, where I heard a language I did not understand. He didn't understand the Egyptian language when God first took him there. He said, but God had worked something out to make him the one through whom he would work to bring liberty as well as salvation. Liberty to the people of Israel, salvation to everyone else. Are you making the connections as we go through this? Remember what it says in Isaiah 46:10? God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done. Well, Israel wasn't in Egypt at the time that this was spoken of. Only Joseph. He was the only one there. But as God had Joseph raised up, he was making possible for the entire series of events that began with Joseph and hasn't stopped to this very day. In particular, it made possible Joseph's calling Jacob and the rest of his family to come to Egypt, where they could live out for a number of years in good circumstances before ultimately they were enslaved again. And then they go through the grievous bondage. Then they cry out to God, who hears them and sends another Savior, Moses. Moses deals with Pharaoh, and eventually God frees Israel. They walk out of the land. They go through the Red Sea. They go through the wilderness for 40 years. They do all of the stuff that we read about that they did, and then they finally come to the Promised Land. And they are totally free. Thus, when God established this in Joseph, when he established this in Joseph, God was not only thinking about Joseph, but he was also thinking about and talking about the entire plan that would flow from what he was doing with Joseph there in Egypt. Verse 6, read that again. He says, I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were freed from the basket. What was Joseph when he was first brought into Egypt? He was a slave. He was in prison. Was he burdened down? I'd say he was. He was accused, thrown in prison, falsely, by the way. So what God did then was remove the burden from Joseph's shoulder. God freed him from all of that, freed him from prison, freed him from everything that he had been through. And what did he do? God brought him before Pharaoh, and God made him basically king, second in command. There was no one higher except Pharaoh himself. Now, I've covered a lot, but I hope you're retaining some of it in your minds here. Because now we want to look at Joseph and Pharaoh in terms of Jesus Christ and us, the Israel of God. What we are reading here is primarily for us. For us. As we go through this, put yourself in your life today in this picture, if you haven't done that already. Now, you and I have been called by God, but we can't be Christ. He is king, and he always will be king. But you know, eventually, we're going to be raised to the point where we will fill the highest offices available in the king's kingdom. After we've been taken out of the slavery of this world, after the basket has been taken off our shoulders, after all the things that we've done in the flesh that have enslaved us, God will eventually free us, as he did Joseph. This day of trumpets is a type of that. This day is our ultimate freeing, the ultimate freedom that we will receive. It is a type of not only the freeing, but the elevation to something far greater, just as Joseph was elevated to the second in command in the land of Egypt. Notice verse 7. Here in verse 7, we see a change in subject. In verse 6, God is talking of Joseph, but in verse 7, he changes the subject. Verse 7 says, "You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah." So, he says, you called in trouble. Who called? If you go back to Exodus again, you'd find out in the early chapters that it was all the Israelite slaves who cried out to God in their bondage. So between verse 6 and verse 7 of Psalms 81, we jump forward some 300 plus years in time. We jump forward to the point at which Israel is again in slavery. In verse 6, they were freed from slavery in Joseph. Very next verse, we've leaped forward, where the whole nation is back in slavery. All Joseph's descendants, all his brother's descendants, are now in slavery, and they're crying out to God. God says, I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder, meaning that he took them out of Egypt. And where did he take them? He brought them to Sinai. He brought them to Sinai. Remember the scene back in Sinai? Go back to Exodus 19. Hold your place here in Psalms. Let's go back to Exodus 19 and refresh our memory about what took place here. Exodus 19. This is where God established a relationship with the nation. It's where he proved them at the waters of Meribah, meaning that he tested them to see where they stood. Okay, let's just read Exodus 19, verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon the Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Back to Psalms 81. God is making a contrast here in Psalms 81 between Joseph and the children of Israel. What we see in Psalms 81 is that Joseph responded to God in a positive way. Joseph was used by God to ultimately save everyone from the terrible famine in Egypt. He was used by Joseph to provide an inheritance for his family in Goshen. And over time, they ended back in slavery. The question then, how would Israel respond? We saw the positive example, and they saw the positive example that Joseph had when he responded in a positive way to what he was going through, and God elevated him to second in command in Egypt. How would the whole nation respond? Verse 7 there in Psalms 81 says, "You cried out to me, and I delivered you." And then he says, "I established a relationship with you at the place of thunder," which of course was Mount Sinai. And he says, after that, they were tested. And as we know, you can read those testings back in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. They failed. As with all testing, there is an element of choosing sides. Which side are you going to be on? Are you going to be on the Lord's side or the side of your own human reasoning when you're tested? So here we see the element of choosing sides come out in these scriptures. God is speaking, beginning in verse 7, to the whole nation of Israel. Let's go to verse 8. Remember, he's directing this, physical Israel. It applies to spiritual Israel today just as much, if not more so. Psalms 81, verse 8 this time. It says, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." You recognize the choice that they were given. It's interesting what he tells them. Hey, phrases it here as far as this choice goes. So what is the basic, most fundamental elements of belief? How would you describe that? How about commandments 1 and 2? Number 1, there shall be no foreign gods among you. Number 2, you shall not worship any foreign god. These are saying that we shall have nothing before God. Nothing can come between our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is the highest priority in our life. We cannot have any other gods. Doesn't matter what that god is. Our jobs, our house, or clothing, whatever, you name it. We cannot allow anything to rank higher than God. Then God says, whatever you do, don't worship that thing. In all the ways that we can tend to worship physical things in this life. It comes down to one thing. The choice is simply this. Which God do you choose? Which side are you on? Are you on God's side or are you on some foreign God's side? Do you ever stop and think that everything, in our lives has a spiritual component? Why? Because we have God's Spirit in us. That's why. Nothing in our lives is outside the realm of the spiritual. It flows from making the choice to worship the true God and Him only. Well, some people say, well, why should you worship God? What's the reason? Well, he gives us plenty of reasons, but right here in verse 10, he gives us two. Did you notice that? Verse 10 says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." That's number one. Number two, he says, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." Two good reasons. One, he frees us from bondage to sin and ultimately brings us into the promised land. But not only does he free us from sin, he ultimately brings us into that promised land. He doesn't just say, okay, you're free. Go about your own lives. Do what you want to do. No, God doesn't do that. He brings us on eagle's wings, as it were, all the way into the wilderness where he establishes a relationship with us. Think about our calling. And then he continues that relationship all the way to the point where we're in the promised land, the kingdom of God. He's been there. He's at our side, leading us the whole time. He never leaves us. The second reason he gives for worshiping him is that he is the only one that can really abundantly provide for us. He gives us a perfect image here. He says, open wide your mouth, and he will fill it. And of course, this has to do with physical substance. However, we know that it goes much, much farther than that. It's just not that we live well, that we have food to eat every day, that we're protected, that we have opportunities to do basically whatever we want to do. That's all pretty carnal. That's about the flesh. But it goes way beyond that, way beyond that. All the spiritual promises and blessings that he has to give us. Remember, everything in our lives has a spiritual component. So when we look at life, what's the premise? Is that the word? Prism. There you go. That we look through first. The physical? No, we look at the spiritual first. The physical will fall in line with the spiritual. But if we get them reversed, we can lead lead us to trouble. He says, open our mouth as big as possible, and God will fill it to the full. You see, God's able to provide abundantly more than anything or anybody else we could even imagine. God saves us. First of all, He saves us from the self-destruction of our slavery to sin. Secondly, He gives us what we need to live, to really live. He not only liberates us from the bad things, He provides all the good things also. Those are pretty good reasons for us to choose God's side. But let's go on here in Psalms 81, verse 11. You might note here by this Romans 1, 18 through 32 as a reference for this verse. Verse 11 says, and this is really sad. Read this. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. Would not heed my voice, would have none of me. Israel chose, but Israel chose poorly, very poorly. They consistently, all those years, chose the wrong side. It seems that every time they had a choice, every time they could finally get back on the right side and do the right thing, they chose the wrong side again. The times of their being faithful to God were pretty few and far between. It seems that if they did not have a really strong leader who basically dragged them along, they always went the other way. This last phrase here in verse 11, where Israel would have none of me, that literally means Israel would not of me. Israel would not of me. Would implies the use of their will. Of their will. They would not turn their will toward God. It means they would not acquiesce to me. They would not consent to me. They would not, by their choice, choose God. They would not. It was an act of will. It's not that they just let time pass and they ended up wherever they were. No, they chose. They made the choice. They made up their mind not to go on God's side. They would have none of Him. And that's how God judged them. They preferred what other foreign god came along. It didn't matter. Any god but the real God. That's how they looked at it. Because they decided to be that way, they wound up going the way of the other nations, the Gentile nations. And God decided, I gave them over to their stubborn heart. I gave them over to their stubborn heart. We're told in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God does. God knows the heart. Therefore, God said in effect, okay, fine. I'm going to let their heart lead them. And they will rue the day that they do that. And they did. They did, big time. Psalms 81, verse 13. Verse 13. Did God want to do this? You think He did? Verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me. Hear the anguish in God's voice here. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to Him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. God wanted to bless them. He wanted to bless them so badly. Just as He does you and I. He wants to bless us. Israel, because they chose wrongly, ended up where they did. at war, in captivity, being miserable as a people. Read Leviticus 26. Everything that's listed there in Leviticus 26 of the curses that would come on them happened because of Israel's wrong choices. They chose poorly. These things began happening to them right away. Turn back to Exodus 32. Time's the Sabbath over. Anybody know? Exodus 32. Here in Exodus 32, you might remember, is the event of the golden calf. Remember the golden calf? I'm sure you do. Right after the things seemed to be going well, right after the secret place of thunder, as we read about in Psalms 81, Moses went up to the mount to receive the Ten Commandments on the tablets. But while he was gone, the people convinced Aaron to make a molten calf. And they started worshiping and sinking into debauchery. However, I want to start down, and you know that's part of the story. Let's go down to verse 25. Verse 25, we see another incident of choosing. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp, and he said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Israel was faced with a choice. Most of Israel chose the calf that they no doubt had seen being worshipped in Egypt. However, when Moses called the people out, it says Levi responded. Evidently, Levi repented. They responded to Moses' call, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Now, think about the circumstances here. How long before this had the people come out of Egypt? Weeks, maybe a few months. Those things had to be still fresh in their minds, all that God had done. But the people chose an object of gold shaped and molded into a calf over the very God who had freed them from slavery, who had provided for them, who defeated the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, saved Israel, gave them the perfect law of liberty, fed them for 40 years in the wilderness, appeared pillar of fire and pillar of cloud, all of this. And they chose a shiny young bull to worship. How could they do that? God had proven them time and time again, in visible ways, who He was. But they chose an idol. You see, their worship was of the sight and not of the heart. They worshiped what they could see. No doubt, if Moses had any hair left, he was about ready to pull it out at this point in time. That's why it says he called out to the people. Moses was saying, "This is it. Whoever is on God's side, get behind me. We're going to deal with this idolatry." All the sons of Levi came out of the sins of Israel. They were there at the entrance of the camp. In a sense, by coming out, they consecrated themselves to the service of God. They had chosen their side. Then what did Moses do? He molded them into an army and he sent them back into camp to slay, to kill. Exodus 32 and verse 29. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." Now, think about this again in relation to us. The sense of this is simply this, and I'll paraphrase it. He was saying, by what you, the Levites, have done today, you have set yourselves apart as God's zealous servants. He said, prepare yourselves to receive God's blessing, because in your zeal for Him, you opposed even your closest members of your family. They chose a relationship with God over even their closest relatives, relationships. It says they went through and they were willing to kill anyone who was an adulterer and was involved with these terrible acts. Now, I'm not saying we should do that to our relatives. That's not it at all. We do it in a different way. This is a way in type that is shown to us. That is how they showed their zeal for God. They did not allow their personal feelings to keep them from obeying God, no matter what task was set before them. And believe me, this was a huge test. Go in and kill your relatives because they are adulterers. Idolaters. Huge test. When Moses stood there at the entrance to the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" they came out. But guess what? They didn't have any idea what Moses was going to ask them to do. But they were willing to do whatever Moses said because they realized that was God and they had chosen to be on God's side. Let's go forward now to Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33. He mentioned for them to prepare to receive a blessing. Now again, put ourselves there. Deuteronomy 33. verse 8. And of Levi he said, "Let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massa, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. Who says of his father and mother, 'I have not seen them,' nor he acknowledge his brothers, or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant." This was Levi. This was the tribe that came out when Moses called. Think back to Exodus 32 again. What did they do? They didn't show any difference between their own families and their enemies. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 10. He continues, "They shall teach Jacob," these are the Levites, "they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again." This is the blessing that Moses said that they should prepare themselves to receive. It's very interesting to go through this. And again, if you're not already thinking about this, please think about this in terms of God's first fruits, in terms of God's church. Do you know what the Urim and the Thummim were that it says there in verse 8? Well, they were simply a means that God provided for the priesthood to have contact with Him. To put it another way, they were the means by which they could determine God's will in a matter. There was a breastplate, had jewels on it of the different tribes and some stones on the shoulders. They were also stones of the Urim and the Thummim. One of them meant yes and another meant no. Today, we don't do that. Today, God works with His people through His Holy Spirit. However, the whole idea here is that Levi was blessed with communication with God. They could communicate with God. Think about that. They had the ability to have God's will revealed to them through the Urim and the Thummim. Notice also He calls them your holy ones. Saints, separated ones, consecrated ones, sanctified ones. Verse 8 says that God tested them. He contended with them. Before they were called and consecrated to their priestly duties, they had been tested. They failed like the rest of the people. But they came out when Moses called them. How about us? We were all pulled out of lives of sin, out of lives contending with God, out of being anti-God and anti-Christ. However, God had mercy, and He called us to give us a blessing and to give us a job. We went over verse 9 as we were going through there and looking back on what Levi did in the incident of the golden calf. They went through the camp. They did not even recognize their own family while doing what Moses commanded. He summarizes it at the end that they were observing God's word. They were keeping what God said through Moses. They were obeying God's voice. It was part of, as it says here, keeping God's covenant. They had, in a sense, made a vow to God in their action of going over to Moses. That was a covenant that they were making. They were only ones that kept that covenant. Notice again the reward and the blessing here in verse 10. It says, "They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and the whole burnt sacrifice on your altar." Any of that ring true to you and I today? They were basically praising God. They had everything to do with either the temple or the tabernacle. The job, the blessing that they were given to do was to be representative of God within Israel and doing the work of the tabernacle. They were set apart to teach Israel the statutes, the judgments, the laws, to teach God's way of life. They were to do it in whatever way God gave them to do it. And notice it says they also shall put incense before God. What does incense represent? If you go back to the book of Revelation, it says the incense that goes up before God is the prayers of the saints, of you and of me. We have a job to pray. That is our job. The application can be wider in terms of worship, but specifically it mentions incense. It has to do with communicating with God. It's not just knowing God's will, as we read in verse 8, but it's also praying in response back to God. We have a responsibility as those called out to pray. To pray for people, to pray for God's plan, to pray for this, to pray for that. Whatever is needed, that's our responsibility. Verse 10 also says, and this is very important to note, they were to present a whole burnt sacrifice. Not only to offer incense, but they also offered a whole burnt sacrifice. What does that mean? What's that offering mean? Well, it's a complete, total, whatever verb you want to use, it's a total commitment to God. Complete devotion to God. Being totally consumed, as it were, with God's way of life. Totally consumed with God's way of life. Being willing to do whatever it takes to make sure that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Then in verse 11, there is the blessing. Moses asked God for abundant blessings and acceptance before him, as well as protection from their enemies and judgment upon their enemies. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful section of Scripture. We understand that we are antitypes of the Levites. We fulfill what God told the Levites. These are our duties. These are our blessings within greater Israel, within the whole world, as far as that goes, because we have been called out to do these things. Remember what Moses said when he came. He said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" The Levites came. He gave them swords. Matthew 10, 34, 37, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and daughter against his mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me." The same standard applies to us. I'm not saying any of us should hate our physical family. I'm showing you that the prioritization of our allegiance, what it should be, our first allegiance, our first loyalty has to be to God, no matter what. We either believe God or we don't. It's a choice. It's a choice. God has molded us into an army. That's why he says through Paul in Ephesians 6 to take on the whole armor of God. Because there's a fight coming. He says, "Put these things on and stand. Whatever you do, stand. Defend your ground. Hold your ground." Paul tells us that our warfare is not carnal, but it's spiritual, for the pulling down of strongholds and casting down arguments. We're no longer fighting physical battles as the Levites did in the camp of Israel. Our weapons are spiritual, but we are still fighting. We have been drafted into an army. As it says in 2 Timothy 2, we cannot be dabbling in the affairs of this life. Our allegiance has to be to our commander and to the king. A soldier is called to fight. A soldier is called to give his life, if necessary, to take the enemy down, to win the objective of the king or the commander. There's only two sides. There's the right side and there's the wrong side. God's side or the other side. Matthew 12, 30, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Funny wording, isn't it? It's saying that it's not just about allegiance. That is, it's not just about he who is not with me is against me. But also, it is the doing. It is the doing. "He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." It's more than just saying, "I believe in Jesus Christ." There is a gathering that must be done. If it's not, Then he says, you're just scattering abroad. You're going nowhere. You're doing nothing. There's a step after belief. That step is walking in faith, obeying the voice of the chief shepherd. I want to finish, bring it back to the Feast of Trumpets more directly here. Let's go to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 3. Joel 3. Verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Choice. For the city of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. The Jerusalem, then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. When this actual Feast of Trumpets finally comes, and as we've already heard, we can't say what day that's going to happen on. But what is important for us to remember as we leave this Feast of Trumpets today, when it comes, you and I will have already made our choice before this day arrives. A choice that will determine our eternal judgment. Hopefully, each and every one of us will have chosen now to be on the Lord's side.